is my hope and my prayer that we can take, that we can understand just this much of how much of God has done for us. If we were able to fathom just that little bit, I think our minds would be blown, our hearts would explode. Just understanding what God has saved us from and what he has done with his amazing grace in our lives. We're going to talk about that quite a bit today, and my hope is that from these pictures from Isaiah, you will be able to get that idea of how much God has done for us in offering salvation. We're going to continue this series, something we started at the beginning of the year. We'll probably be in it another couple months as we go through the book of Isaiah. We're not hitting every single verse. We're just trying to take a big picture idea of Isaiah, and even just a big picture of Isaiah takes 4 months. So we're going to keep going in that today, and we've just called this The Lord Saves, because first of all, that's what Isaiah's name means. It just means the Lord saves, but it's also the main message of his book, that it's we cannot save ourselves. Religion does not save us. The pastor does not save you, but it is the Lord who saves. The one true God, Yahweh, is the one who saves. And so we're going to continue looking at this. So far, we've seen that we are rebellious people. And we try to make up for that with religion. We try to become all religious, but even that doesn't work. So we're rebellious, we're religious, but what we need to be is redeemed. It's God that has to do the work. It's not empty religious activity that will give it to us. It is God working in us that will do it. We've seen that we must put our hope in God. We can put our hope in all kinds of things in this world, but our hope must be in God. That's what Isaiah is telling these Israelites. We saw Isaiah's calling, which was very similar to our own, in that he had this vision of God in all of his holiness. And what it caused him to do was fall down and see his own sinfulness and say, oh, woe is me, I'm a dead man. You know, I shouldn't even be standing here. And so he cries out to God against his own sinfulness, and God cleanses him and then calls him to be his messenger. And we saw that we have a very similar calling in our lives. We've seen that God cannot work in us unless we trust in him. That's not some sort of quid pro quo that he says, I'm only going to do this if you do that. It's just a matter of fact that until we put our trust in him, we cannot see those blessings. And we've seen that troubles will come our way, but none of them will ever be bigger than God. We've seen that even in dark times and even in our failure, God promises to continue to work, and hope remains because of him, not because of anything else. Last week, we took off a big chunk of Isaiah. We looked at 11 chapters, and we summed that all up as the main problem we humans have is our pride. We think we've got this all figured out. We think we've got it all together. And we even saw that pride leads us to turn away from God. It leads us to stop praying. It leads us to reject our need for repentance. And then it's basically saying, I've got this all together. I don't need God. And it's that same pride that'll factor in today as we talk about that. But we also saw last week on the hope side of things that even in the midst of our pride, God still is in control. God still provides a way back to him. And God still loves the world. I don't understand it. Again, if we could just get that much of it, we would be blown away. So today, after last week looking at all those different nations and all the prophecies against them, today we're not just looking at the nations but the whole world. And once again, the news is pretty bleak. Or maybe it's not so bad. It all depends on what side you're standing on. So today we're going to look at the next 4 chapters of Isaiah and look at God's great plan, Isaiah 24 through 27. So before we do that, let's say a word of prayer. God, we've come to worship you today. We saw so many of the problems of pride last week. And so even as we gather on a Sunday morning in Waverly, Ohio, we don't gather just to get an emotional bump. We gather to worship you and say, you are God, I am not. And so God, continue to teach us today as we read through Isaiah, from these images, from these pictures that Isaiah gives us. I pray that we'd understand them, but I pray that it wouldn't just stay in our minds, that it would migrate to our hearts as well. And then it would go out into our lives. And so don't just change the way we think today, God. Change the way we feel. Change the way we act. Change who we are as people as you work in our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you've got a Bible, you can turn to Isaiah 24. If not, it'll be on the screens, all the scriptures I share. I'm going to share a sampling of them. We're not going to read every verse in these four chapters. But the passage we cover today certainly seems like it could be in the time of Isaiah. It definitely fits that context. There's wars going on. The main world power, if you remember, we've talked about that, went from Assyria to then it becomes Babylon. And here, after Isaiah leaves the picture, it's going to become the Medes and the Persians. And so, and it always seems like Israel and Judah are on the short end of this stick, and they're just getting beat up. And so there's fear. There's all kinds of pressure in their lives. They're not sure where to rely. There's desperation. But as you read it, as you read these chapters, you also get the picture that it is more than just that. It seems to be about a bigger picture. It's not just Israel's context. There seems to be some bigger themes here. There seems to be something else going on. And it's almost a picture of this big spiritual battle. So as much as we like to think about the practical and the day-to-day stuff, today I want to look at this and kind of see the big picture that's going on here. The good versus evil, God versus Satan. And so it's kind of a picture of the end of the world. And so rather than just looking at this immediate context in Isaiah's time, let's look at it as it relates to us still waiting for God to step into the world one more time and finish things once and for all. Regardless of how you think that's going to happen, it's this picture of God saying enough is enough and finishing it. And so Isaiah starts in chapter 24 by painting a picture of what I'm just going to call a day of destruction. A day of destruction. Isaiah 24 says this: "Look, the Lord is about to destroy the earth and make it a vast wasteland. He devastates the surface of the earth and scatters the people, priests and lay people, servants and masters, maids and mistresses, buyers and sellers, lenders and borrowers, bankers and debtors. None will be spared. The earth will be completely emptied and looted. The Lord has spoken. The earth mourns and dries up, and the land wastes away and withers. Even the greatest people on earth waste away." Incredible picture, isn't it? Not exactly greeting card material, but I mean, it's bleak. It's a heavy image. As you look at this prophecy, you're just like, oh my gosh, is there any hope? Well, first thing I want you to see, we'll get to the hope in a minute. First thing I want you to see in this incredible picture of the destruction of the earth, God wipes everything out, and it doesn't seem to matter who you are. It doesn't seem to matter who you are to us. The first thing I want you to see is in this day of destruction, worldly status doesn't matter. Worldly status doesn't matter at all. Have you guys noticed that we tend to treat people differently based on their status in life? It's whatever status seems to be important to you. It could be something political. It could be their job. It could be their personality. It could be celebrity. It could be the way they dress. We treat people differently based on this status. Well, guess what? God doesn't give a lick about any of it. He doesn't care about any of that. He doesn't care about our worldly statuses. He just doesn't factor into his thinking at all. We are all humans. We are all loved. We are all subject to his grace and his wrath. I mean, there is no factoring in status here. When God steps in to make his final judgment, it won't matter who you are to the rest of us. It's only going to matter who you are to God. I love how Eugene Peterson paraphrased this in his work, The Message. In Isaiah 24, he just basically said it's going to happen to everyone, priests and lay people, owners and workers, celebrities and nobodies, buyers and sellers, bankers and beggars, the haves and the have-nots. All of us are subject to this judgment. All of humanity is subject to God's wrath. Why? Isaiah goes on in verse 4 to tell us, or verse 5. "The earth suffers for the sins of its people, for they have twisted God's instructions, violated his laws, and broken his everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must pay the price for their sin. They are destroyed by fire, and only a few are left alive." And so this day of destruction is coming because of what? Because of something that God did? No, something because we did. Did you notice that? It's coming because of sin. It's coming because we as human beings constantly think of only ourselves, and we reject God and his ways. That's a basic definition for sin. This has been the case all the way since Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve ignored God and they chose what looked best in their own eyes. They said, "We know better than you. We don't need you to tell us what to do." They might not have said that out loud, but that's the thought process. And so ever since then, we as their sons and daughters have continued to sin. We've talked about the big picture, four-step process of the gospel in here before, but let me give it to you again. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Those are the big four pieces of human history, God acting in human history that we see. And in the Bible, the first two chapters kind of cover creation, and the last two chapters kind of cover restoration, and the rest is this battle between the fall of man, us bringing sin into the world, and God redeeming us through the blood of Christ. It's that tension that we feel in here. Destruction, this day of destruction is coming because of our sin. So is this day of destruction just a divine temper tantrum because God is mad because we didn't do things his way, so he's just going to show us? No. It's the very thing he's warned us about. He's continually warned us about. He warned the Israelites. He warned the New Testament church. He warns us today that when we continually choose my way over God's way, it will lead to my destruction. When you continually choose your way over God's way, it's going to lead to your destruction. It's not God just being mean. He's just saying, look, this is the road you're on. This is where you're headed. I love you so much that I want to let you know. It's just God telling us what's coming on the road we're on. It's this day of destruction. Isaiah goes on, and in the rest of this chapter, you can read it on your own to describe more in detail what that day will look like, and the absence of everything that brings people happiness just gets wiped out. But in verse 14 and then following, he begins to speak of those who are left behind, some who have been spared from God's wrath. And then he talks about their song of praise, and we see that praise in chapter 25. And finally, after 12 chapters of woe to them, woe to them, we see a different tone here. Look at it with me in verse 1 of chapter 25. O Lord, I will honor and praise your name, for you are my God. You do such wonderful things. You planned them long ago, and now you have accomplished them. You turn mighty cities into heaps of ruins. Cities with strong walls are turned to rubble. Beautiful palaces and distant lands disappear and will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong nations will declare your glory. Ruthless nations will fear you. So what we see is those who are righteous, those who are following God, as a result of this, they are praying because as a result of this destruction, the strong will see their need for God. The strong will see that, okay, God is God, not me. And so those who turn to the Lord will see this day much differently. And that's why they can praise in the middle of this destruction. See, they see it totally differently. They see this day of destruction as good and necessary. And it kind of feels long overdue. For those who look to God, it's not a day of destruction. Instead, it's a day of deliverance. And so let's add that and begin to contrast these two. Because now we're going to see it from a different perspective. You see this day of destruction build up, but it's also, for those looking to God, is a day of deliverance. Look at Isaiah 25, verse 4. But you are a tower of refuge to the poor, O Lord, a tower of refuge to the needy in distress. You are a refuge from the storm and a shelter from the heat. For the oppressive acts of ruthless people are like a storm beating against a wall, or like the relentless heat of the desert. But you silence the roar of foreign nations. As the shade of a cloud cools relentless heat, so the boastful songs of ruthless people are stilled. In Jerusalem, the Lord of heaven's armies will spread a wonderful feast for all the people of the world. It will be a delicious banquet with clear, well-aged wine and choice meat. There he will remove the cloud of gloom, the shadow of death that hangs over the earth. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away all tears. He will remove forever all insults and mockery against his land and people. The Lord has spoken. And in that day, the people will proclaim, "This is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord in whom we trusted. Let us rejoice in the salvation he brings." An amazing passage when you put it in context of this day of destruction, of everything that God was about to do. You see these people who are following God begin to praise. Why? Because for the oppressed, this day of destruction is welcomed, because God is going to protect them while destroying their oppressors. So I want you to notice some of the similarity here. We saw the day of destruction, but look at a day of deliverance. Just like that day of destruction, worldly status doesn't matter. Worldly status doesn't matter. God's reaching out to the poor here, but not just the poor, not just the Israelites. It says, the Lord of heaven's armies will spread a wonderful feast for all the people of the world. And so God is not picking and choosing based on worldly status here. He's not just saving the rich. You know why? Because he doesn't care. He's got a lot more money than they do. He's not just saving the intelligent and the knowledgeable, because their knowledge pales in comparison to an infinite God. He's not just saving the celebrities, because his glory and his renown goes out much further than theirs ever will. He is offering the salvation to anyone who will trust in him. Worldly status does not matter. So look at chapter 26. "In that day, everyone in the land of Judah will sing this song. Our city is strong. We are surrounded by the walls of God's salvation. Open the gates to all who are righteous." Get this picture that he's painting here. "Allow the faithful to enter. You will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you, all whose thoughts are fixed on you. So trust in the Lord always, for the Lord God is the eternal rock. He humbles the proud and brings down the arrogant city. He brings it down to the dust. The poor and oppressed trample it underfoot, and the needy walk all over it." And so the day of destruction comes because of our sin. But what we see here, God has provided a way, like we've talked about so many times, that day can be a day of deliverance when we put our faith and our hope and our trust in him. A day of deliverance comes because of faith. Because of our faith, not of our works. There is nothing we can do other than to put our hope and our trust in the one who can do something. That's the only thing that matters. So I want you to notice why that slides up, how different and how similar these days are. I want you to see that day is coming for you. Whether you're around when this actually happens and the earth is wiped clean, or God just brings you home through a physical illness and your days on earth are ended, the day is coming for each one of us. The question is, will it be a day of destruction or will it be a day of deliverance? Well, no problem, you say. You said because of faith. Well, I believe in God. And I would challenge you to examine that faith. Yes, you might have knowledge of God and information about him, and you know of his characteristics and of his ways, but is he the place you put all of your trust? We've seen that time and time again as the biblical definition of faith. Faith is not just knowing about something. It's putting your trust into something. And so, will it be a day of destruction, or have you put your faith in God and it will be a day of deliverance? Take this as a warning from Isaiah, as a warning from God, that continuing in your sin and your self-centered choices and your pride that we talked about last week and all of that, believing that you can get it figured out or you'll do enough religious activity to get it all together, all of that is going to fall short. Take this as your warning. All of those self-centered choices and sinful actions lead to destruction. But if you only turn to God and trust in his plan of salvation, which is in his Son, Jesus Christ, it will instead be a day of deliverance. Amazing contrast, isn't it? So Isaiah goes on, and I would ask, what do we do while we wait for that day? You know, as we're waiting for that day, what do we do? And I think Isaiah unpacks this a little bit. Let's look at waiting for the day. Let's go on in verse 7 of chapter 26. "But for those who are righteous, the way is not steep and rough. You are a God who does what is right, and you smooth out the path ahead of them. Lord, we show our trust in you by obeying your laws. Our heart's desire is to glorify your name. In the night, I will search for you. In the morning, I earnestly seek you. First thing that we need to be doing while we're waiting for the day is to just walk the path that he has given. Trust in him day by day by day. I want you to see this first and foremost is he's not saying those of us who express a trust in you, go to church once a week, raise our hands a couple times, say amen once or twice, and then go home and live however we want. What was the picture he gave us here? It was that day by day by day, I am putting my trust in the one who can do something, not just about my salvation, but about who I am. I am allowing him to change me. And the nighttime, I seek him. When I wake up in the morning, I seek him. Does that describe your life? It's not just we come here and we sing a few songs and we do our little church thing and then we go do whatever we want. If God is actually factoring into our lives and if we're actually waiting for this day and we're actually walking that path, then it's meaningful on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday becomes not a day that we just get energized to be able to make it through the week, but instead we come and we praise God for the last week and all the stuff that he's done in and through our lives. And it's just an overflow of our hearts as we worship and we praise God because we've been walking that path, not because we think we can earn something back from him, but because we see what he does in our lives. We see the difference that he can make. We see how he can use us to serve other people. I love what Isaiah says here, that the way for those pursuing God is not steep. It's not rough. It's a smooth path. Huh? Doesn't really feel like that all the time, does it? Doesn't mean that there won't be difficult circumstances. We have shown that from so many other places in Scripture, that even mature believers, strong believers in Christ, will still have difficult circumstances in their life. We see it throughout Scripture from the beginning to the end. That can't be what Isaiah is saying here. So what is he saying? What he's saying is that the path, the way is not steep. It's not rough. It's smooth because God is journeying with you. You are there with God because you are following God. You are seeking God. It doesn't mean that there won't be bumps. It means that God's companionship, that you being with God, that you seeking God is what is making it smooth. It's kind of a miraculous thing. And I don't want to minimize anybody's pain. Some of you have been through things that I can't even imagine. You've lost loved ones in terrible ways. You've gone through personal, physical crises. You've gone through financial difficulties that still echo into today that have pretty much ruined you. And I don't want to minimize anybody's pain, but let me ask you this. When you consider the difficulties that you've been through, can't you tell a difference between when you were relying on God and when you weren't? You really can through those things. Doesn't mean that the road stops doing this. It means that God picks you up and carries you. If you take out everything temporary in your life, think about what that is. It's all the relational difficulty, all the physical struggles that we have in these decaying bodies, all the temptations we have, all the financial issues we have, all the relational issues, all of this stuff, all of that is temporary, right? If you take that out of your life, you say, you know what? Eternally speaking, I'm on a pretty smooth path because I'm following God in each step. Let's go on. Second part of verse 9. For only when you come to judge the earth will people learn what is right. Your kindness to the wicked does not make them good. Although others do right, the wicked keep doing wrong and take no notice of the Lord's majesty. O Lord, they pay no attention to your upraised fist. Show them your eagerness to defend your people. Then they will be ashamed. Let your fire consume your enemies. I would summarize this part as while we're waiting for that day, let's do something. Let's leave the judging to God. We see biblical author after biblical author say this same thing. You ever get so mad at someone you want to just do unspeakable things to them, something you don't want to repeat out loud? You can be honest in your own head. You don't have to tell me. You ever feel so mistreated that you just want to scream? That something just seems so unfair? Have you ever seen someone living their life in such a way that you just want to condemn them and you just want to say, how dare you? Well, here's the thing, guys. That's God's role, not ours. That's God's role. When we do it, when we begin to pass judgment and we do these things and we step into God's shoes, it's disgusting because it's dripping with self-centeredness and sin. That when we judge other people, it is still revolving around our self-centeredness, which is how we defined our sin. We judge people in the middle of our sin. But here's the thing, when God does it, it's holy and it's righteous and it's pure and it's good. When God does the judging, that's why so many biblical writers express their desire for God to do the work. David even says, hey, you've got to come and you've got to take care of your enemies. Not my enemies, your enemies. Let God do the work. See, we must be patient. In fact, let's jump down to verse 16. Lord, in distress we searched for you. We prayed beneath the burden of your discipline. Just as a pregnant woman writhes and cries out in pain as she gives birth, so were we in your presence, Lord. We too writhe in agony, but nothing comes of our suffering. We have not given salvation to the earth, nor brought life into the world. So the next thing I want you to see on top of this is, as we're waiting for this day, be patient. Just be patient. Be patient waiting for the day. I love the analogy that he's using here. Anyone who's expected a child gets this metaphor. We wait and we wait expectedly. Then comes the pain. Let me tell you, when our children were born, my hand just hurt so bad. Obviously, he's speaking to the women here. Yeah, I hear you. that pain that we experience, but you see that progression, and Isaiah's giving us that same picture, that you wait and you wait patiently, and then comes the pain even before the joy. That you go through this process, but then comes the joy. It's a beautiful metaphor as we wait for that day of the Lord, that we wait and we wait patiently, but that doesn't mean there won't be pain. There might be more suffering. There might be more struggle, but here's the thing. It's going to come out in the end that we get to experience the joy as we follow God. We must be patient. And if we're patient, we can see past these temporary things and see that there is a bigger picture at play here. Look at verse 19. But those who die in the Lord will live. Their bodies will rise again. Those who sleep in the earth will rise up and sing for joy, for your life-giving light will fall like dew on your people in the place of dead. Last thing I want you to see, that as we're waiting for this day of destruction, this day of deliverance, that we must look to an eternal hope. Not temporary things, but things of eternity. Where does that eternal hope come from? It's from the faith and trust that one day God will conquer evil once and for all. Isaiah gives us just a little glimpse of that. Let's read the first verse of chapter 27. In incredibly vivid imagery. In that day, the Lord will take his terrible swift sword and he will punish Leviathan, the swiftly moving serpent, the coiling, writhing serpent. He will kill the dragon of the sea. Now, whether that's literal or figurative, I lean towards the figurative, and Isaiah is just trying to give us an image of this epic spiritual battle between good and evil, and he's given it in pictures that we can try to imagine, but it's still amazing to see this battle, and it's where our hope must be rooted in that God one day, once and for all, will say, enough, and evil will be defeated. So for you today, as we wait for the Lord, will it be a day of destruction or will it be a day of deliverance? I love this oft-quoted story of Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln, whose birthday is like coming up, I think. At the close of a scientific convention in Washington, the members called upon the president and one of them said, Mr. President, we trust that during this time of trial in which the nation is engaged, God is on our side and will give us victory. Lincoln replied, "Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My great concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right." As we look at this big picture struggle at good versus evil, and guys, I like to be practical. I do. This is beyond that. This is cosmic. This is epic. We have to look at this, and we got to stop trying to prove that God is on your side and ask the question instead, am I on God's side? Because that's what matters. Let me close with just one verse from this passage. It was back in Isaiah 26, verse 12. I think it sums it up nicely. "Lord, you will grant us peace. All we have accomplished is really from you." Isaiah, the Lord saves. So how is it that you need to respond today? We do this every week. We go through this pattern, but I don't want it to be just a religious activity. I want you to stop and think based on what we've heard today, both in song and from Scripture. What is it that God is trying to communicate to you through all of this? Maybe for some of you, it's coming to Christ for the first time, that you would acknowledge, you know, just about everything I know about God is up here. It's just a bunch of facts. I don't know that I've ever actually trusted. It seems as I look at my life is everything I do is me trusting in myself. I encourage you to make today the day of salvation. You can come and you can talk to Val or myself during while we're singing this song, or you can grab that connect card in front of you and let us know that today you began following Christ. We'd love to follow up with you at your convenience. Don't want to put you on the spot or anything like that. We just want to walk through this journey with you. That's what a church is for. So maybe some of you, though, you've made that decision, but now I got to ask you the question. If we took a random cross-section of your life, would somebody say, yes, day and night they are seeking God? Or is it more just of a convenience type thing? Is it just more of a religious type thing? I encourage you, because a day is coming, and it's either going to be a day of destruction or a day of deliverance. If you notice, there's not a lot of neutral in there. So, whose side are you on? Let's stand and let's sing. Hopefully today what you've seen is how great our God is, how big this picture is, as we look at the cosmic battle between good and evil and what God has done for us. The salvation we sung about earlier and we've heard about today. Let's sing about how great God is because of that.